Our text for the sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 10. We are continuing our series through the Gospel of John, section by section, and today we come to this section in chapter 10, beginning at verse 22, running through verse 42. You'll notice as we begin there will be a change in scene, but in some ways not a change in subject. We've been meditating the past few weeks in the Gospel of John on Jesus as the good shepherd of the sheep, and challenging those who are false shepherds, who are wolves who seek to destroy the sheep, and will have a slightly different emphasis, but still focusing on this main theme at a different time of the year. So, John 10, beginning at verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered round him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'?" If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God"? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray. Father, as we meditate on your revelation and your word, as it's recorded in Scripture, as it's revealed to us in Jesus Christ, may you firmly grip us and never let us go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Children, I don't know if you have had this experience, I'm sure many of you adults will remember this as well, is the experience of when you're first learning to do the monkey bars. And you're swinging out on the monkey bars, and you get about two out, and you realize you don't have enough strength to go forward, you can't get back, and you're hanging there in the middle of the monkey bars, and the way down seems very, very far. It might only be 2 inches, but whatever it is, it seems like a long way down. And you realize that you do not have the grip strength to hold on for much longer. And so what do? You yell, "Mommy, Daddy, I'm going to fall." And your mother and daddy comes and round, and then as you're holding on, they say, "Let go and let me catch you." And then you don't quite have the strength to hold on, but you don't really want to let go. And finally they say, "Trust me, I'll catch you." And then you let go and you fall into the strong grip of your parents, or the one who is there to catch you. In our text today, we have a story of gripping. And the focus, though, is not on the grip of the one who is holding on to Jesus, but rather on the strong arms and grip of Jesus and the Father as he catches and holds on to you, a grip which can never let you go if you are one of Christ's sheep. So we have a lot of things that are going on around this central message about the everlasting, eternal strength grip of the Father and the Son on you as a sheep of Jesus Christ. And I want us to focus on that, but also notice what's going on around that central claim that Jesus makes here, that I and the Father are one, and therefore I will not let you go. Because we're told that some time has passed since the last time we were talking about this same subject with Jesus. We're told that it is a feast of dedication. Now, we've noticed as we've been going through John that John tends to mark time, even more so than other Gospels, by the various feasts of the people of Israel. In fact, the whole previous number of chapters, we're told, were set within the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. We spent a long time talking about the different aspects of that feast and why Jesus might have chosen to emphasize his message of being the one who gives water of life, the one who is the light of the world during that particular feast. And now John tells us that it is the Feast of Dedication. And this would have been about 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles in what would now be December. We are more familiar with this feast by its kind of modern-day version, which is Hanukkah. So it's during this feast that Jesus is in the temple. Now, the Feast of Dedication is, if you kind of flip through your Old Testament, you're not going to find it there. It's not one of the feasts which was commanded by God for his people to celebrate. Rather, it commemorates an event much later in Israel's life. It commemorates the rededication of the temple, hence the Feast of Dedication. Now, this isn't talking about the dedication of the temple that we've been meditating on in the evening during the time of Ezra. Remember, Ezra, they also had a time when they rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the altar, and had a feast kind of rededicating that altar. This isn't talking about that time, but a time even later than that, in what is frequently called the intertestamental period. That is, the period between the last book of the Bible and the coming of Jesus, a period of about 400 years between the last book of the Old Testament and the first book of the Gospels and the coming of Jesus Christ. And during that time, there was a period when the people of Israel came under the domination of, as so often has happened, of a foreign people, a foreign empire, of the Hellenistic Seleucid Empire, and as actually had been prophesied in the book of Daniel and in the Old Testament prophets, there came a king who came and conquered Israel and desecrated the temple as a way of showing his power. He, again, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, came and erected in the temple pagan altars. And there came and sacrificed on the altar a pig, which, again, if you are familiar with Old Testament ceremonial law and what God had said, that would have been a great act of abomination. In fact, it seems to be called an abomination of desolation in the temple. And in this time, there were a number of faithful Israelites who stood up and resisted this Antiochus Epiphanes and waged a campaign of guerrilla warfare and were eventually victorious. And in 165 BC, they rededicated the temple and the altar to the worship of God. And it's that feast of dedication, commemorating that event, that Jesus is now present at in the temple. I think that John mentions this, as he does with the other feasts, not just to mark time, but again to show the mission of Jesus. Because as we've seen, as he's been interacting with the religious leaders of the day, there is a sense that the worship of God needs to be cleansed. There has been an abomination of the turning of the worship of God away from what God has called it to be and towards a corrupted worship. And here Jesus comes, the true temple, the true presence of God, and he is the new place and rededication of the true presence and worship of God. In the cold of winter, he comes to rekindle faith in his people and to save his people. Now, this is not the main point of the sermon, but I think it's a just kind of interesting side note here, is that those of you who have kind of grown up in the Reformed tradition know that we generally, as we interact and plan and think about how we should worship, we use something called the regulative principle of worship. Those of you who are in the church information class will be talking about this later today. And one of the things the regulative principle of worship says is that the way we worship God should be as God commands us. We shouldn't be coming up with our own inventions about how we should worship God, but instead we should be looking at what God says, how he should be worshipped, and we should do those things and not just do the good ideas that pop into our mind. But there's been an ongoing debate within the Reformed tradition, following this basic principle, is whether it's appropriate to celebrate, in the context of church's worship, things and holidays which are not explicitly commanded for us to worship in Scripture. Many in the Scottish and Puritan churches objected to celebrating things like Christmas and Easter because there's no command to set aside a specific day to remember the incarnation or to set aside a specific day to remember the resurrection of Christ when all Sundays are supposed to be a commemoration of the resurrection of Christ. And so some within the tradition have said doing these things is kind of adding to the worship of God. However, others in the British and continental and the Dutch traditions, and I'm inclined to agree with this point, have pointed to incidents like this in Scripture. Here is the presence of Jesus at a feast which was not explicitly commanded in the Old Testament. It was something that, as God did a new work in the people of Israel's lives, they decided to remember this work to give thanks to God for something he had done in the work of the people, even though it wasn't something that had been particularly commanded in Scripture. And I think that Jesus' presence at this feast blesses this feast and also this kind of basic principle that it is entirely appropriate, as God does new works in the peoples of God's lives, to regularly mark those things and celebrate them, not as adding to the worship of God, but kind of in good conscience and good thinking and using the forms and circumstances of worship to regularly commemorate these things, such as things like the incarnation or the resurrection, or even things like Reformation Day or things like that. It's good to set aside these times, and that's not a violation of that principle. And I think Jesus' presence at this feast kind of leads us in that direction. So that's a side note, but I think it's one that's interesting and worth noting as we come to this feast in Jesus' presence at this feast in the cold of winter. But Jesus is here during the Feast of Dedication, walking in the temple, and he is surrounded by a number of the Jewish leaders. Again, when we see this phrase, the Jews, we're talking particularly here about the Jewish leaders of the temple, something that's made clear a number of times as this phrase is used in the Gospel of John. And they gather around him. Actually, it says they encircle him. And they said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, I don't think we're supposed to see this as good faith questioning. As I said, they've encircled him. They've kind of ambushed him here in the temple. And they were looking for Jesus to finally, plainly say that he is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, so they will have grounds to then either bring him before the Roman authorities or to put him to death, give him grounds for taking action against him. Because Jesus has been very careful, if you read through the Gospels and in John, very careful up to this point not to provoke a final confrontation with the Jewish leaders before his appointed hour, before the right time. That hour is coming, but it is not yet here. So he's been very careful not to provoke that by making overly explicit public claims about his identity. Now, everything he said, everything he does, points to the reality that he is the Messiah. But he's not used those words explicitly in a public context to refer to himself, partially because he knows how the people of Israel think about what the Messiah is to be in political terms, and he doesn't want them to misunderstand who he says he is. Remember when he fed the 5,000, and the people come around him and are about to make him king, he goes away from them because he knows that what they're about is seeking a political Messiah, not what he has come to do. But at every point, at every action that he does, and every word that he speaks, he identifies himself with those things that Scripture says the Messiah will be and do. So while he actually hasn't said the phrase in a public context, "I am the Messiah," everything he does basically shouts it. He applies Scripture verses that are about the Messiah to himself. He does the actions that Scripture says the Messiah is going to do, he does them. He gives sight to the blind and such. He's doing all the things the Messiah is, Scripture says the Messiah is going to do, and he applies all these verses about the Messiah to himself, but he actually hasn't formally said, "I am the Messiah." And so there's a little bit maybe plausible deniability in a sense, and the Jews say, "Come on, just say it. Just say it already so we can finally get this show on the road and take action against you." And Jesus answers them as they say, "Tell us plainly." He says, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." In other words, everything I'm doing bears witness about my identity. "But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Jesus says, "I've been telling you. As I said, everything I've been saying about myself should reveal to you who I am. I've been demonstrating it by the works that I'm doing, works that can only come from the Father. But the reason why you don't believe is not because you don't have enough evidence. Rather, there's a deeper reason for your unbelief. The reason is that you are not my sheep." Verse 28, "I give them," that is my sheep, "eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." He repeats what he said earlier in the chapter. The evidence that someone is a sheep of Christ is that they hear his voice and respond and follow him. And the ones who hear the voice of Christ, who Christ pulls to himself, he gives them eternal life, and a life that cannot be taken away. An eternal, abundant life. He says that no one can snatch them out of my hand. As we've alluded to in previous sections, Because again, the way John likes to write in any of his letters, whether in the Gospel or even the letters of John, you'll notice John likes to cycle back to the same theme again and again, kind of doing a little bit different spin, going a little bit deeper each time he cycles back. So you shouldn't be surprised when we're like, I think I've heard something quite like this before in the Gospel of John. Yes, you have, and that's on purpose. And that we've come back to this theme of the sheep hearing the voice of Christ. And there's a strong predestinarian tone to this. Because, as he says here and elsewhere, you cannot make yourself a sheep. Rather, it's Jesus who calls his sheep. And his sheep, because he calls them, respond. Scripture is very clear on two big themes you'll see throughout Scripture. Divine sovereignty. There is no salvation apart from God's divine work and initiative. He is completely sovereign in salvation. But also, equally clear and true, human responsibility. We are ultimately responsible for our own actions and for our own unbelief. And these two might seem to conflict in our own minds, but they are not in conflict in the mind of God. They're both equally true. And Calvin says, meditating on this passage, if anyone murmurs at this, that the cause of unbelief lies in God, because it is for him alone to make sheep, you know, that's the question he's posing, that's the murmuring, he says, I reply, he is free from all blame, for it is only by their voluntary malice that men reject his grace. God does everything necessary to bring about faith in himself, but wild beasts will never be tamed till they are changed into sheep by God's Spirit. This also is a comfort to ministers of the gospel, if their labor is not profitable to all, and is a blessed assurance for believers. It is the incomparable fruit of faith that Christ bids us be sure and untroubled when we are brought by faith into his fold. The salvation of all his chosen ones is as certain as God's power is invincible. Jesus says that of those who have been brought into Christ's fold, no one can take them from his hand. The focus here is on Jesus as the Savior of the sheep. His grip on his sheep is unshakable, unbreakable. A wolf or a bear or the devil himself cannot wrestle them from his hands. And this is indeed a very comforting thought. It's one we'll return to at the end of this message. But Christ goes farther than this, speaking not only of his own grip, but he pushes the boundaries of human understanding even further. He says the reason why those whom Christ has brought to himself, whom Christ has come to save, cannot be ripped from his grasp is not just rooted in the strength of his own grasp, in his human hands, you might say, but rather is rooted in the very mystery of the Trinity itself. Christ goes on. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He says that the Father has given the sheep to Jesus. That's the reason why he comes as their Savior, because you have been given to Christ. And you cannot be ripped away from the grasp of the Father, who is greater than all. But then, lest we think there might be some big distinction, there's, you know, God the Father and God Jesus, and they're two separate things. He says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. This harkens back to that famous passage we opened our worship service with this morning, Israel's great confession of faith. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Because that's one of those unique things about the faith of the people of Israel throughout their history, was they believed that there was one God. There were not many gods, there was one true God. And Jesus here says, I and the Father are one. He's identifying himself with that great confession of the people of Israel. He's saying that I and the Father are not two separate gods, but we are together the one God. There's two senses to this we could make, a different sense of essence and will. So stick with me here. He says, I and the Father, that's plural. There's two. Are one, singular, neuter. These two things are one. And Jesus says, it's because I and the Father are one that no one can shake you from my grasp. Jesus will say a similar thing elsewhere, you know, emphasizing that it's not just God the Father, God the Son, but also God the Holy Spirit when he gives the command to go baptize, a passage we looked at when we were going through the Creed. Deuteronomy 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are a singular name of the one God. Again, this pushes the bounds of all our ability to understand. But it's Jesus gives this for a very practical reason. Because it's rooted in this reality that Jesus and the Father are one, that his grip on you cannot be loosened. Because they are one, that also means their will and purpose is one. Because they are one essence, they are also of one purpose. There's no conflict between the two. Your security isn't like, okay, Jesus has me, but someday Jesus and the Father might have a falling out. Right? And then therefore I will not have that security. No, that will never be the case, because they are one of one will. One purpose. To save the sheep. Unless we doubt what Jesus was claiming, the Jews clearly understood what Jesus was claiming. Because what did they do? Verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Remember, this is similar to what happened back in a previous chapter when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Again, identifying himself with that Old Testament name of God. And then they pick up stones to stone him as well. They recognize that he was claiming an identity with the Father. Jesus says to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. But Jesus then does something odd. At least it seems odd to me, or it might initially seem odd. He quotes from an Old Testament song, one we read earlier. Jesus answered them and said, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? As we said, he's quoting from Psalm 82. And Psalm 82 seems to be about God speaking to human judges or possibly to spiritual powers. And he speaks to them and he says to them in Psalm 82, 6 through 7, which you have printed in your bulletin, I said, you are gods. That's that word Elohim. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. In this passage, God calls these human or spiritual rulers gods because they have been given a job by God. They bear some of his divine authority in the ruling of the nations. They bear some of his dignity in that. And he calls them and dignifies them with this title, gods. And at first blush, it might seem like Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not calling myself God any more than the Psalm calls human judges God. That's not what Jesus is doing here. Rather, he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. Why are you so upset about me identifying myself with the Father when at various times even human rulers are called gods because of their authority from God? And I am vastly superior as the incarnate Son of all human judges who is one with the Father. Why would you be upset? Why would it be inappropriate for me to call myself the Son of God? But I think he's doing something even more here, other than just kind of trying to defang the argument and kind of put off the final confrontation till a later time. I think he's coming back to this theme of good and bad shepherds again. Because as you read through that Psalm 82, it's a psalm of judgment on the false shepherds of the people. You are called to be the sons of God. You are called as human rulers to judge rightly and justly, and you are not. You are not looking over the oppressed, the fatherless, and the widow. And God says, I will come and judge, and I myself will be the judge of the people who will bring about justice on the earth. So I think oftentimes when Jesus quotes a psalm or quotes a passage of scripture, he's not just talking about one verse. He's calling ourselves to the attention of the overall context of what's going on. And so he's saying, hey, you yourselves are those who are called Elohim. And you are the ones who God says he's going to judge because you have not been doing your job. And I am the one who is the Son of God, the true Son of God, God himself, who is coming to enact justice for my people. He's the one who's coming to do what they have failed. And he says, if I'm doing my works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. Again, emphasizing that unity between Father and Son. And so they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. So what are we to do with this? Again, there's a lot there, and a lot more we could focus on, but I want us to circle back to that main point we started with. Because as somebody once said, all theology is practical theology. That is, this section is not just meditating on the unsearchable mysteries of the Trinity or talking about, you know, how Jesus is the true judge or things like that. But rather, Jesus says these things with a very specific practical purpose for you. He says it to encourage weak sheep. He says to the one who feels like they have no grip strength, that their faith is so weak. He says, I and the Father are one. No one can snatch you out of my hand. This is the root of the doctrine that we often call the perseverance of the saints. Those who Christ calls, he will save because they are his. A verse we come back to again and again, Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Now it's for another sermon to look at the hard reality that there are many who profess Christ and profess to be his sheep, who time reveals are not truly his sheep. But this message is for those who are struggling and weak and who recognize the weakness of their grip. And the message here is, what is the object of your faith? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in on your ability to hold on to Christ? And you feel the weakness of that grip, oftentimes. Because we so often fail. We so often mess up. We go through highs and lows. We often have doubts that give rise, or depression, or things that come into our lives that shake us to the very foundations. What Jesus wants to communicate to you here is that as often as we look at ourselves, all we'll focus on is how weak our grip is. But Jesus wants us to look to him and how strong his grip is. The object of our faith and his eternal purpose, to send his son to die for the sheep. A grip which is so strong, it is rooted in the very union of Father and Son. That's what he's saying here. As strong as Father and Son are the one God, that can't be separated because they're one. That's the same union that is with his sheep. It's that strong because it's rooted in the eternal purpose of the one God. Martin Luther is reported to have said, and whether or not he actually said it in these words, it's certainly true. He says, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. When I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. The great illustration of this is the Apostle Peter. When he is in the boat during the storm and he sees Jesus walking on the water. And he wants to go out to Jesus on the water, and Jesus tells him to come, to walk on the water of Jesus. And he gets out, and as long as his eyes are on Jesus, he walks on the water. But then, as the waves get large and billowy, he looks around and starts looking at the waves, and he gets scared, and he starts to sink. As soon as he takes his eyes off the object of his faith, he starts to sink. And what does he do? He cries out, "Save me!" And then Jesus reaches down, grabs him, and pulls him up, and they walk back to the boat. If we look at the waves around us, we're going to sink. But if we look at Christ and see him, then we will be strong. As we look at ourselves, if we look at our own ability to hold on to Christ, we're going to lose all assurance really quick. But if we look to the one who says, I and the Father are one, no one can take my sheep from my grip, that's where true assurance is to be found. That confession of faith we used earlier in our service that we so often use, the Heidelberg Catechism question 1, is in some sense a great meditation on this reality. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I have such a great firm grip on Christ. My faith is so strong, I cannot have it ripped out from my hands. Is that what the Catechism says? No. It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And then goes through and meditates on all that Christ has done and is doing for us. At the end, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. He assures me and makes me to hear and respond to the voice of Christ. So, dear Christian, does your grip feel weak? I know at all times, at various times it does. Do you feel like sometimes you're going to lose it? But cry out to the one who is the great savior of the sheep. Say, catch me. Because he will never let you go if you place your trust in him. He has promised it. He has bought that with his own blood. His grip was sealed for you in the cross. The Father's love for you was sealed there as well. He will never let any who place their hope in him. So quit trying to hold on and let Christ hold on to you. You can never be ripped out of his hands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great statement of our Savior. We thank you that you and the Father are one God, and that reality is of the utmost comfort and assurance to us. So, Lord, may we see you. May we hear your voice. May we be responsive sheep to your call. And never let us go, as you have promised. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our closing hymn, which is found printed in the back of your bulletin, is "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." And we'll stand as we sing.